Record this. Okay. The term that we're going to, the second term is really important. The first one is theology. The second term is really important for you to remember today, the term revelation. Christians, and not just Christians, but all the major faiths teach that humanity would be, we would not be able to know anything about God unless God first revealed it to us. The word revelation means disclosure. In theological terms, it's God's self-disclosure. Beeson, the guy who I gave the homework I gave him to read, how many read the homework and stuff? All right, he defined it. Okay, well, if you remember, I'll read his definition, which I think is actually very, very good. He says, revelation is the act of God whereby he discloses himself or communicates truth to the mind. Very important there, because it's not just God's disclosing himself, he's also communicating the things that he discloses to our minds, so that we get them, right? We understand them. Revelation is not just God showing off himself, it's also him showing off himself in a way that we can get it, we can understand it. Now, traditionally, and it's a great distinction, there'll be lots of distinctions we make in this class, there are two kinds of revelation, two ways that God has disclosed himself. Who can, if you've taken the Christianity 101, I think it was, we discussed those two ways. Does anyone remember what they might be?
General and personal?
Yeah, very close. There's natural, you can call it natural or general revelation. Something general revelation. There's another kind of revelation.
Special.
Special, right. Special revelation.
It's very special.
It's very special, right? Okay. Who knows any of the difference between these two?
He was really particular about all the ways that they're different.
Huh?
I said he gave a lot of detail about
the difference
between
them. Yes, he did give a lot of detail. Can anyone remember some of the things that he said? One of the things that he said. Any of the things that he said.
Nature.
Right?
Nature.
Yeah.
Can fall under the... Are you asking about the general...
Yeah, I was saying what can... Different... Yeah, what is... Can give me an idea of what...
it's available to everybody.
Ah, it's one characteristic. Let me just erase this part up here. We're going to talk specifically about natural revelation right now. Available to everyone. That's right. Okay. Where else?
You can see it in nature, history, and conscience.
He identified three ways that natural revelation is disclosed. Through nature, in other words, like the woods or the sky or the stars, right? Nature.
Our bodies.
That's a good one. Nature, history, the unfolding of things in the historical realm. This guy says it's one way that God discloses himself to humanity. And then the third one, conscience. what's the purpose of natural revelation? What is the intention of it? Do you remember from the readings?
It's a call to recognition.
Yeah. The point of natural revelation, according to Thiessen, and I think he's right, is God. It's a universal call to all humanity to seek after Him, to try and find Him, to find out who He is. So the purpose. All humanity to seek after.
Is it only calling to seek, or is it there so that we're... is there enough... Because I'm thinking of what Paul says, about in Romans 1 about all things essentially being made... that everybody knows that they're sinners and, that there's a God who has a standard of righteousness and... Everybody knows this because it's revealed through nature to them. Is it more than just a call for them to seek Him then? Because of that, God gives us enough rope to hang ourselves, kind of.
Thiessen says here is based a lot on what we read in Romans chapter 1, and also what you read in Psalm 19 about God's self-revelation in nature, and then everyone knows. According to Paul, everyone knows that God exists, not because they all have their Bibles and they read about it in Genesis 1. Everyone knows God exists because God has implanted that knowledge in their hearts, and it's evident, Paul says, from the things that are made that He exists. And so to deny that, says Paul, is an act of suppression. It's not an act of ignorance. It's not that people are saying, oh, wow, I just don't know if God exists or not. They know. They're suppressing that knowledge, says Paul. So in this way, all of this revelation that we're talking about gets through. And the purpose is then to bring the person who ceases to suppress it, and we'll talk about how that's possible in another course, who ceases to suppress it, to then seek after God. But now, but since this call has gone out to all humanity, there's no excuse for not seeking Him. That makes sense. That's again what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. For those who don't seek Him, there's enough evidence in creation, in the created order, and the things that exist. There's so much there that not seeking Him and not wanting to come into a relationship with Him is... something that makes people guilty before Him.
So even before the call to seek God is that nature reveals information about God in a sense. So it's information and then seeking Him, right? If we want to be really systematic about it, like you would say,
right? Yeah.
Well, right. And you're saying what's keeping people from seeking Him is guilt?
No. They are guilty because they don't seek Him. That's what Romans 1 says. Is that everyone is. If you want to look at the passage, you can. It's Romans 1, 8, verses 18 through 22, I think. Everyone knows of God's existence and of His nature from the things that are made, says Paul. And yet everyone rejects that knowledge or suppresses that knowledge, suppresses the truth. And so we are without excuse. So then that's what I mean by the word guilty. We're without excuse. We've been given this knowledge, and we don't act on it.
Can we talk about what particular attributes of God are available to people in nature?
We will be. We will be talking about that. It's probably the next course we're going to get into that.
Okay.
When we talk about theism, which is next week, et cetera, we'll be talking about the attributes and the characteristics of God and how those things are available to us in general revelation. Okay, does anyone else have any questions about these characteristics of natural revelation? When you were reading this part of your chapter, did any questions come up, or were you just kind of bored with tears as you were reading it and trying to keep your eyes up?
Do you have an extra copy
of last week's reading?
Yes.
I think I do over on that table. Can I get it for you? Thanks, Rachel. Okay.
Matt, do you have any more course outlines for them?
Yes, I do.
I was looking over there for the microphone.
Press of tardiness.
No, it's fine.
I think you guys hearing me.
bring some tension.
And here's next week's reading. They'll explain what happened to me.
I don't have a question, I guess. Conscience may be the trickiest. I don't know, trickiest. It's interesting. His thought, it's not self-imposed, as is evident from the fact that man would often rid himself of its deliverances if he could be conscious. I'm thinking of the telltale heart. The story of Edgar Allan Poe.
Yeah, we'll get to that in a minute. So really, we're
the ones.
That's from last. Yes, it's from last. Now, where's
so
my?
That is, yeah.
Where's my erase? I just saw my erase.
Thank you.
Thank you. Okay. All right. Now let's talk about the three different kinds of natural revelation. We're going to go. I want to go through them each in turn. There's natural revelation. The first one is revelation in nature. Two, revelation in history. We're going to treat in more detail the conscience part. When we talk about God's revelation in nature, what is the in the works of creation? What's the? I'm glad you looked at the Romans 1 passage, because what are those? What are the things that we are given through natural revelation about God that Paul identifies there?
Well, Revelation 1,
verses 18 through.
Verse 18 says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness from men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature.
Stop there. Visible qualities
have been clearly seen.
Say it again. Eternal power and divine nature.
In divine nature.
All right. Paul is telling us that quite a lot in that sentence, isn't he?
Also wrath. Huh? In fact, it says his wrath is being revealed from heaven.
Well, the wrath is in. That's a separate part. The wrath that Paul's talking about is the fact that humanity rebels against that. That's in itself part of the wrath. But nature discloses these things about God. His invisible qualities. What are those? And we're not going to be able to talk about them today. But I want to. Next week, when we talk about theism, we'll be talking about his invisible qualities that nature reveals. When you walk out of this place tonight, and I don't know if it's going to be dark or not, hopefully not, because we're going to be in here an hour. Yeah, it's going to be here an hour. So when you walk out of this place and you look at the sunset, or you look at the evening sky, I mean, there's beauty there, and there's something that awakens awe, I think, as we look outside at nature's wonders. And Paul says that there are invisible qualities about God that come through. His eternal power. It's very interesting. How might God's eternal power, we'll talk about this in more detail next week, but how might God's eternal power be made known in the things that we see? How would you say, I see that sunset. That's obviously talking about God's eternal power here, right? Huh?
The complexity of human life. I know power obviously is shown forth, I think, probably in how complex things are and how just incredible the size of things, the magnitude. I'm trying to think of a way that eternal.
Maybe the fact that it seems almost self-sufficient, it just keeps going on.
Everything kind of fits together.
I would think.
What's the first thing a kid asks? Like,
what made?
How did we get here?
Yeah, I was gonna say, like, if time itself is a creation, or would have to be.
Yeah,
and therefore God must be eternal.
Where did the sun come from? Why are we going around? Why is the earth going around? How is all this happening? What's this stuff? All of that, ultimately, Paul says, points to God's eternity. You have to have, and we're going to see this next week, you have to have something that exists eternally in order to have something that exists temporally or in time. And, of course, its existence is a sign of God's power. If you've ever been outside in a thunderstorm or stood on the edge of the Grand Canyon, you see that the majesty, the power there in God's favor. And his divine nature. And that's fairly obvious, but here Paul says, are the things that we observe, we're able to notice that something exists beyond us. Something beyond us was able to bring all this stuff into being. And we call that divine. Yeah.
Maybe we'll address this in a later part, but I mean, what would be, are we going to talk about the idea of how we would know that it's God and not just sort of our anthropomorphizing,
yep.
like we would
yep.
say the majesty of nature? Well, that's a
yep.
sort of a value statement.
Yes, we will.
Okay.
We'll talk about all that later on. I just wanted to get
the structure.
Get the structure down. Revelation history. This is what I thought kind of odd. Most systematic theologies don't point to God's revelation in history as an aspect of natural revelation. How does that work? How is God revealed in history?
Wait, when you say most systematic theologies, you mean of other theological systems or just the way he did it?
The way he did it. That's an interesting. What does he mean by the revelation of God in history?
Like the Holocaust, for example.
In everything that history has informed us of, the Bible itself is a history book. The history of the Babylonians, the history of the Mayans.
Right, but who looking at that thing would say, oh, well, God.
That
discloses to me something about God's nature.
But a lot of them correlate with each other as far as certain happenings that went on.
Well, the saying that you don't pay attention to history, you're bound to repeat it, that there's certain things that are, like, you know, nature works a certain, like, history and nature work a certain way,
mm-hmm.
you know,
mm-hmm.
that there is almost a sort of rule book for how things play out, you know? Like, it's obvious that somebody's rigged the world in a certain way, that if you do A, then B is going to happen, or that you could probably look to... I mean, certainly you can tell, you know, things about man's sinfulness, probably, from history, but, you know, the consequences of that, maybe, for example, might be available in history. I don't know.
One thing, I mean, he kind of points this obliquely, but it's there, is the continuation of civilization. If you look at the wars and the crises and the tumult in human history, it's something of a miracle that we're still here. We haven't killed each other off, right? And there's still a somewhat orderly system in the world. And that ordering in the world has become more complex, not less. It's very interesting. It's grown. Human society has not devolved into chaos. I mean, it's devolving in some ways, morally, I think, but it's not devolved into chaos yet. There's still a government. I think that's one way that Thiessen would point to and say, well, look, there's something behind that, otherwise it wouldn't be that way. Even atheist philosophers, who's read any Marx or Lenin or... now, you'll know, I mean, they think back in the early 19th century or 18th century, or excuse me, 20th century and late 19th century, they were thinking, history is like any other
science,
and when we just have to study the past, and if we study the past, we can figure out the pattern and the purpose, and if we figure out the pattern of the way things have developed in the past... We can then project forward and know how they're going to develop in the future. So historians began to think of themselves like scientists and the ability to be able to project the future outcome. And, you know, Marx said that's why he was so confident, because of the way civilization had developed prior to his day, that one day we would all be living in a state of full communism, where there would be no ownership of property, and everyone would be working equally to provide for the needs of society as a whole. And he based that on a pattern that he observed. Yes.
What is the theory of survival of the fittest, though? Because in some of my classes, we learned that orderly systems exist because the ones that function best continue to go on, while disorderly ones will die off, giving way to the more orderly ones to continue to progress and to grow.
Right. You know, there's a, you can look at not only in history, but in, you know, natural science, there are attempts to explain the continuation of the phenomena in ways that don't involve God, and that's what evolution is, and that's what. And
well,
that's what,
but even, I mean, even those, we would say that those. You could, I mean, you could easily say those are rules that are set in place by God. You know.
Well, that's what a Christian would say. I'm saying, I mean, yeah. But in an academic world, a lot of people try to explain these things that we're talking about in purely secular terms, whereas the Christian proclamation is that nature and history both are there as pointers to God, and we ignore that at our peril. So I don't have any doubt that in school they've got explanations for why we have the development of society the way we do, and those explanations are going to exclude the divine hand.
Is that an accurate theory, even in alignment with this? Is that something that
I mean, you know, in some ways we could even say, I mean, we do say that, for instance, evolution on a micro scale anyway, from within a species takes place, right? The you know, the finches can have a long beak or a short beak or that kind of thing. It's just
that they don't change from being a finch to a dog.
Right. So I mean, definitely there's room there for recognizing the structures that God has set in place in society as part of His natural revelation, as part of His revelation. One thing we might deduce is, say, the history points to is God as a providential and sovereign being. Those are two things I think that these points to, because they are revealed in history. All right, let's talk about revelation and conscience. This, I thought, was one of the more interesting parts of that reading. What is a conscience?
It's what we share, not collectively, but something that's part of us all that we... Well, I mean, if I'm Jungian here, it's true. We have the collective unconscious. It's the part of us that is beyond pure biology, I guess, in a sense, that there's a sense of us as beings which exceed pure mechanistic biology.
Okay.
I guess that.
Right. There's something there, right? But what is
human will?
What is conscience do? What is it? What is its purpose?
The conscience basically is to inform you of right and wrong.
To inform you,
I
right
mean,
wrong.
That's
so.
The basic.
A minute ago, we laughed at the idea that we all have the same conscience. I think that certain things are right and other things are wrong, and I know that there are people around the world who disagree with me, and they're all wrong, I know, but they disagree with my conscience is set at a different place than other people's conscience. What is it? How does it function? Does it really give us a sense of what is right and what is wrong, or does it give us... Is it just kind of your own internal...
It gives us a sense that there is right and wrong, not necessarily what is.
Can you say it again?
Well, in the sense that, people will disagree on what constitutes cruelty, but there aren't going to be a lot of people who think that, you know, that cruelty is in and of itself okay.
Right.
Like, that's considered a major, major exception rather than, like a rule or, like, a fraction of a population.
Right. That's... The fact that we have this internal thing that is different for everybody, but it's this internal thing that is set off when we do something that contradicts it, points to at least some kind of value system that we hold or that everyone holds, maybe not the same value system, but everyone believes there is something to which they have to be held accountable. And so one of the interesting things that he had in this reading is that it's not, the conscience is not reflective. It's not something that just it comes and goes. It's something that just hits you immediately. It's you do something and your conscience hits you or hurts you. It's something you're not thinking about. It just, you feel guilty or you feel convicted that you've done something wrong. It's not something we invented, in other words. In fact, we try to find ways to get out of it. feeling its existence.
And if people are outside of that, we usually label them as sociopaths, right? I
mean, right, right.
That's considered aberrant behavior.
Yeah, I mean, that's right. And it's not, that's not the common way of being. I'll read you what he says about it. It's very interesting. Conscience is discriminative and impulsive. That's the word he uses. I love that word. It's so right on about your conscience. It judges whether a purposed course of action or attitude is in harmony with our moral standard or not, and urges us to do that which is in harmony with it and to refrain from that which is contrary to it. It is the presence of this sense of right and wrong, of this discriminative and impulsive something, that constitutes the revelation of God. It's not self-imposed, as is evident from the fact that we would rid ourselves of it if we could. It's the reflection of God in the soul.
Well,
it's the reflection of God in the soul.
How do we? I mean, I don't know if by his saying that it's not self-imposed on some level.
Feel guilty. You don't set out to. Things make you feel guilty, even when you. When your professed value system, when I was pretending I was a communist in like sophomore year of college, or what was it, a Marxist?
Were you really?
Yeah, I went far away from.
Yeah.
Now I went from like in my sophomore year, I was still playing around with Marxism, and then my junior and senior year, I was in the Young Republicans.
Started reading Edmund Burke all over them.
I don't know what happened. I was really crazy. Yeah, one of the things I remember trying to do is to get rid of this whole bourgeois conscious thing, right? Where you're guilty about all the things that that the bourgeois people are guilty about, and you should be able to just cast all that aside and not be guilty about those things, and it just doesn't work, I would do something, it would just be there. You couldn't stop it. Even though my professed value system, the one I invented, was so much different than that for that year, for 2 years, involuntary part of my conscience was still there. Now this guy says that is a reflection of God, because it shows us that there is a lawgiver. There's some law out there that's both internal and external to us.
It's almost like when you say that it has God to do with it, it's like revealing truth that you really don't want to admit or look at or
see. Yeah. See, that's the second part of, this is building on Paul's discussion in Romans chapter 2. Does anyone remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 2 about this? Talking about the Gentiles who don't have the law.
He says that they're a law unto themselves when they do things according to the law.
These guys don't have the Bible.
But they act like they do, in a sense.
They still have the capacity to know right and wrong. And why does Paul say they have that capacity? Because the law of God is written on their hearts. That's the conscience that we've been talking about.
Their conscience is also bearing witness.
Right, right. Now, he goes on to say they violate that, but... at least it's there. There's something there in everybody, Jew, Gentile, Christian, non-Christian. There's something, the natural thing inside of us pointing us toward God's law.
I think it's interesting he says they're a law unto themselves, that this law is self-imposed, whether it's by the self or by literally the Mosaic law. That there's all kinds of laws out there. you know, but just some are just composed from different sources, you could say. But they're all reflective of the same.
That's not to say we can't. Yeah.
They're all reflective of the same truths about.
I like the fact that it's discriminative. Like you can discriminate from it. You have the ability to discriminate.
Well, your conscience discriminates, isn't it? It tells you whether an action is right or wrong. I mean, you know. I mean, when you're sitting there wrestling about whether to do something or not.
You're given the option.
And a lot of the times we're sitting here trying to rationalize it to ourselves. Oh, well, you know what? It's not that. It's not violating this little principle that I have because this. When actually it is, but we're trying to find a way to.
What about when the scripture says our consciences can be seared? Is that a way that we kind of almost habitualize not listening to our consciences?
Yeah,
or is it we're actually changing the conscience itself?
Yeah, you can harden your heart, I guess, is one way of putting
you're
that.
You're kicking that guy off your shoulder. Yeah. Telling him to do the other thing.
All right, let's move to special revelation. I'm not going to get near that thought as far as I thought you would.
Do we ever?
No. Now, there are five types of special revelation that Thiessen brought out. What are those?
Miracles.
Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
Is Scripture one of them?
There are one of them. It's down number four.
Okay.
What else?
Prophecy.
Is Christ considered special revelation? I don't have it in front of me. I did read it a week ago, but I've forgotten most of it.
Five. Let's see it. Next one. What's the last one? When we...
Personal experience.
Yes, personal experience.
Which trumps all the first four, of course.
special revelation as opposed to natural revelation is what happens when God reveals himself to a specific person or people.
Through specific actions that aren't generally available, right?
Right. Through specific actions that aren't really available. Right. And he outlines these. Now, there are two types of miracles that he talked about. Who remembers the two types of miracles?
One, they give a turbo boost to natural phenomena. Like the steroid surgery. Or augmenting.
Augmenting, yes, that's right. Because you think of an example of the augmentation of natural
God
processes.
Oh, wait, never mind.
The flood,
yeah, that's what he used, actually.
Samson?
Right. Huh?
Samson,
right? It's
exceeding strength.
Right, that's right. And then there's one that conflicts with, or is obviously in no way connected to the natural processes of the world. What are they?
Stopping
the sun. That'd be perfect. Yeah. Stopping the sun. The biting of Aaron's staff. This is not going to happen. The two walls of water when the Israelites pass through the Red Sea. You watch the Discovery Channel and they'll say, "Oh, well, a great wind came and."
Not very deep at all.
And
it was a pond.
But if you read the actual account in Exodus, and it says
it was dry land.
The water stood up like walls on both sides.
And it also said that they walked over on dry land.
That's right.
Not on.
No doubt there was wind all night, but there was a wall of water.
Didn't they see the movie?
Huh?
Yeah.
I should have
watched. That's a good point.
Are we also talking about men? Resurrection.
I'm sorry.
The resurrection.
That would be.
That's augmenting.
That would be a second kind of miracle, right? And what are these miracles intended to do?
Show God's
sovereignty,
power.
His presence, his existence. I mean, you see one of these things happen, and it's obvious to those who see it, or it should be obvious to those who see it that.
Could that fall under the category of history and natural revelation, like? Something that's happened that's, you know, history attests to, that is available to all in that sense?
What he says about that is it is specific to a group of people or a person, and it's a unique event, But it's intended to be proclaimed. It's never, you never have special revelation given for the purpose of someone shutting up about it. It's ultimately, even those times when Jesus says, hey, don't say anything about this, ultimately, ultimately after a while, it's going to be proclaimed and talked about, as it has been in the New Testament. So, here you go. Wait, now what's prophecy? We all know what prophecy is. He defines it in a very specific way.
He talks about it as the foretelling.
We've in the past noticed two kinds of prophecy, the foretelling and the forthtelling. The forthtelling being simply preaching on the word that's already been given. Foretelling, though, is a kind of key point to, and that's when God gives special knowledge to one of his prophets or one of his people about what's going to happen in the future. Now, what are some criteria for a real prophetic revelation?
That it's
got to be 100%, 100% true.
Comes true
all the time.
What's another one?
Unambiguous.
Unambiguous. Yes.
Really?
Unless you read. Why is that important?
I don't know. I've read Revelation. It's it's pretty ambiguous.
Let's say you go to Madam.
Yeah.
She lays out her tarot cards and
like
says,
unambiguous in
I see that in your future you're going to meet a special person. And this special person is going to make you very happy. You say, oh, thank you, you give your money, right? And then you meet a special person a year later. Well, Madam Cleo was right. No, she's giving you... I could have told you that. Right.
And Matt's like, you should have made me to tell you that.
So it's not unambiguous in the sense that it's like completely spelled out so much as it's unambiguous in the sense of it's not so general that it can apply to anything.
Right.
Okay.
Right. Precisely. So
it's gotta be in line with the word of God.
That's a third one, right? You can't, I mean, if it's real prophecy, it can't contradict what's already come before. So in I think it's Deuteronomy 13. Not quite sure. I think it's 13 or 18. Moses says, hey, even if you got this guy who comes and does all these miracles and...
Oh, it's Galatians.
And gives a prophecy that comes true. If what he said, if he tells you to go chase after other gods or tells you to something that we know contradicts previous words from the Lord, don't follow him. Because he's lying. So, these two, miracles, prophecy... These are what the people of Israel had, didn't they? They had these two, primarily. They had some of this at some point, but not all. But mostly they had, for most of their history, they had these two, miracles and prophecy. Prophecy of God. God and the people. So they should have been able, from these two, to recognize God's nature, God's existence, God's will, and
be able to respond in faith.
But at the center of history, as he says, God sent his son, Jesus Christ, who is the fullness of the deity, in human form. That's what we're in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1.
Also the embodiment of the first two.
Yeah, that's right. He's the Word. He's the... not only is he himself, by virtue of being both man and God, a walking miracle, he's also the embodiment of the Word.
Talk about it, and that's fine, we can talk later, but talking to somebody saying that Christ was the firstborn of creation, says that Christ was created.
Firstborn of creation. We talked about this during our Colossians 1 sermon series. When a Jewish person would say firstborn.
You mean the inheritor.
Yeah, they're not necessarily talking about birth the way we talk about birth. Firstborn has more to do with order and inheritance. When Abraham speaks of Isaac, as he would probably consider him his firstborn, even though Ishmael came first, because he's the one who inherits the promise. He's the inheritor of the promise. And when we talk about Jesus is firstborn, we mean that he is the he has primacy. He is the sitting at God's right hand. So, and in him we inherit all things. Through him we inherit all things. So it doesn't mean he was created.
He was created.
Huh?
It doesn't mean he was created.
No, not at all. Absolutely. No, that's why we say, like, when we talk about in the creed, we say he's eternally begotten of the Father. We're not saying, if you're just saying he was begotten, that would mean, yeah, well, he was born. But to say eternally begotten means that he's always in this Father-Son relationship with the Father, eternally. Never had, didn't have a beginning, didn't have an end. That's the
beginning of the end. Well, he was there in Genesis.
Yeah, right. He was the Word that spoke in all creation, left into existence.
Didn't we talk about that in the cult class too?
Yeah,
Because that's
that
where the
Jehovah
Witnesses,
right?
That's their theology is that he was the firstborn, and he was created by the Father.
No, that's not a track at all. It's a good question. And so in Christ, then we have all of God present with us. On earth. I mean, this is one reason why those who claim that there will be a future, there's still more revelation to come, and God's not finished yet. The book's not closed.
Don't put a period where God put a comma.
Yeah, don't put a period. sorry, but the book is closed, because at least until Jesus comes back, because he is the fullness of God's revelation. There's nothing, if you're not satisfied with that, then there's really not much more to get. He is it. We're almost finished. I know we started late, so just, if you mind, 5 more minutes?
No.
Is that good? Okay, we'll stop. sorry, I know. I know it's Saturday, so I want to be careful with your time. Now, the Bible, of course, and I love what Thiessen says about it. He says, the Bible is how we know of these things. Right? So it's God's revelation through Scripture is the only way we have access to and knowledge of the person and work of Jesus Christ, who is the fullness of God's revelation. It's how we know about the prophecies that have come true. It's where they're written. It's how we know about the miracles that have... and that's in the person, and what we have is a collection of the personal experiences of various Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and all the rest with him. So Scripture is the compendium of revelation. Everything is bound together in the Bible. And it's the place where God speaks infallibly and inerrantly about his nature, his character, and his work in the world. We'll talk more about all of these things later, but today I just wanted to give kind of an overview of revelation. All right, final one that he points to is personal experience, and I think now there's a kind of a reaction against experience, and I feel that myself, because in the past 30 years, actually no, probably the past 100 years, since a guy named Schleiermacher, we've talked about him before, Friedrich Schleiermacher. he's a German guy. He came to the point where he didn't believe that we could know anything about God cognitively, so there's no real way to articulate any doctrines or teachings about God that hold true. All we can know is this feeling of dependence that we have, this feeling of need that we have in our hearts. And this feeling of need is the only way that we can connect with God. And so that needs to hold supremacy over everything we say we know about God. Has to be grounded, said Schleiermacher, in this sense of need and insufficiency and dependence on him, ultimate dependence on him. And so he said about writing a systematic theology based on this need. And so since then, it's become kind of an orthodox reaction against personal experience, because Schleiermacher's a heretic, excuse my language. So there's been kind of a reaction against him and against experience. But Thiessen, I'm glad, includes that, because that's how people really, that's how we know Jesus. And I know Jesus not just because I've read about him in the Bible, because I know him. He's in my heart. I talk to him. He talks to me. Not audibly, but I can hear him. And so there's this personal experience that informs, it's part of the special revelation, it's part of the way that God reveals himself to humanity. It's the way he revealed himself to the apostles prior to their writing scripture inspired by the Holy Spirit. All right. So are there any questions about these two different types of revelation, special revelation and natural revelation? Any comments or thoughts about the stuff that we've covered today?
When he talks about personal experience and talks about how the revelation of God and personal experience is a main source of inspiration through his materials, and then he talks about how the Bible was written through that, can you just explain that a little bit? Like, is there a connection between personal experience? Like, how we know the Bible is correct because of personal experience, which are sometimes incorrect, but it confuses me.
What he's saying is he's making a difference between the personal experience that we have and the personal experience that, say, Paul had, or the one of the apostles. They knew they had an experience with Jesus, like we do. But he's just saying the Holy Spirit worked in their experience in a way that he doesn't work through ours. He superintended their communication of that experience in such a way that they were able to communicate truths about God infallibly and know truths about God infallibly and inerrantly. Whereas for us, I think I know what Jesus told me a week ago in prayer, and I'm going to act on that, but I could be totally wrong. I have no idea. So Jesus is drawing that distinction between our own fallible experience of God and their infallible witness about God. Does that make sense?
Yeah, so the Bible is written through their personal experiences.
Because when they're writing, or they're I think Paul had an the secretary, so he was dictating, and he was carried along. Peter says specifically talking about prophets and those who write scripture, that they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the very act in which they were speaking and writing, God was involved. They weren't, the people weren't absent. They were still there. They brought their whole full personality to it. But God was involved in such a way that they didn't write error, and they did communicate all that God wanted to be communicated in their writing. Does that make sense? Any other questions or thoughts? All right, so what we've done today is covered how God makes himself known. Now, starting next week, this is just an overview, and this overview contains a lot of the things that we'll be talking about very deeply as time goes on. Next week, we're going to get into the nature of God, theism. So please read your handout, and we'll talk about it then. I'm just going to pray and close this out.
Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to have been in this class. Open our eyes to things that you want us to understand from it. I hope and pray that you'll be with us all this week. Bring us back here next week. Give us the energy and the enthusiasm to come back so we can study more about you and learn more about you and get to glorify you even more. I pray all this in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you.
So, I have something that was outside of the book. This is a small point, so I didn't want to interrupt
you. Okay.
Do you want to chop it off? Or?
Yeah, I did. I got it. No, it's still going. Thank you.
When he's talking about the